All right, good morning, good morning, good morning. It's always us. God is good. And all the time. Oh man, it's good to be back. We just spent a week at camp in the weather. One day I looked at my phone and it said 108, and I wanted to crawl in a hole and die. Because I'm not one that likes warm weather. But today seems to be a good day. So how many of you guys have been enjoying this James series that we've been in? I've really enjoyed it. I've talked to several of you, and it seems to be really timely for a lot of us. And my prayer is that as we finish over the next 4 or 5 weeks, when I first started, this was only going to be like a 7 to 8 week series, and now it's looking like it's going to be like 12 to 13 just because it's so good. Like it's so practical and it's so applicable to our lives that I want to draw out the chapter 5 a little bit more in the coming weeks. So how many of you guys have ever been to like Kroger or Walmart or Home Depot and you saw those really awesome shopping carts that had the car built into it? Anybody remember those? You guys with parents or grandkids? Like your kid, I got a kid back there. He's like, me! Yeah. Like, kids are like drawn to those carts, right? I remember every time we would go to the store, we would have to get that cart. They'd call it like the fun cart. Like, we have to get the fun cart. Because they'd be able to get in, and then they would grab the steering wheel because it was a car, and then they would steer around the store. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? And being a great, awesome dad that I am, whenever they would steer, I would try to steer with them to give them the full experience. Like, man, they're in control. And they would just have so much fun. They'd be steering, and we'd be going all over the store. Until a moment came where they would go left, and the buggy would go right. You guys know you've done this before? And then what would come from that cart is a little ball of anger and critique of, why isn't this working? Why is it going that way? I went this way. And well, because mommy sent me with the list and we've got to go over there, not over there. Well, you see, it's about this conversation we're going to have in James about control, how we want to have control. How many of us are controlling or control freaks? We like to be in control. I love to be in control. When I'm in control, I'm happy. When I get to make decisions, when I'm in charge, I'm good to go. But there's always that moment, especially in my faith walk that I've learned, that it seems as if whenever I'm steering left and God's steering us left, I'm like, praise God, hallelujah, things are great, God is good, almighty, let's give an amen. But then there's that moment that happens in our faith where we want to go left and God says, we're going right. And then we start to question God, like, are you even here anymore? Like, where are you? Do you see what's taking place? Like I thought we had this worked out that I was in control and you were just kind of the genie over there that I just asked for things occasionally and you granted it to me. Anybody ever been like that in your family? Like, and there's that tension when we finally realize that actually we're not the ones in control. That we're not the ones actually steering the car. And James is going to point us to a biblical lifestyle today. And he's going to use some very harsh words. He's going to call out a people. And he's going to use some phrases that should hit us and sink to our stomach in disgust of the way we've become. So if you're new with us, I'm going to ask that you give us a 3-week challenge because I see a lot of new faces. Because today's going to be a little bit different. It's going to be filled with a whole bunch of scripture and a whole bunch of stuff. And it is what we do, but it's a little different than what I normally teach my style. So give us 3 weeks to see who we really are. But James is going to come at us in James chapter 4, and he's going to elevate the spiritual life. I've called this message, based on this text, spiritual adultery. Because this is what James is going to bring to the table today that we live. So we stand here for God's word, and we're going to be in chapter 4, and we're going to read 1 through 12. And it is a lot, but I think we'll be all right. So James says in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it to no purpose? Then the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are a doer of the law. You are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? God, may you add your blessing to this word today as we hear it, as we receive it, as we look intently into our own lives and challenge the lifestyle that we live, to challenge the motives, our words, our desires, and truly see, do these align with the scripture, with your will? Do they bring us closer to you as you tell us to draw near to you? Lord, does our lifestyle bring us to that position? Lord, and remove the things that are stumbling blocks from us. Remove the things that are hindrances to our faith as we come humbly submitted before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So James has been writing to these Jewish Christians in a way to challenge the way that they live. Remember, we've gone through them being under trials and persecutions, to them having to watch what they say, to them being doers of the word and not just hearers. You guys remember those old Japanese movies when you'd go to like Blockbuster? Yeah, I'm dating myself. And you would watch the movie and the mouths would move and there'd be no sound for like 5 seconds. Then all of a sudden, you would hear a bunch of words, and those words didn't match what was being said or seen on the screen. Yeah, that's what James is saying, that too often, our mouths are saying something, but our actions are doing something different. That is what he's going to bring to the table again, but he's going to take it so much further and so much deeper than what he's done already. We've gone through taming the tongue, our actions. We've gone through the wisdom of which we seek. And now he's going to say, you need to deal with the sin in your life. That you need to take care of this. That you can't say, I'm a Christian, I live this way, and your mouth is moving, but yet you entangle yourself in an adulterous relationship with your sin. Like he is not holding back the punches in James 4. So he's going to just present this to us in such a way that if you remember the end of chapter 3, he's talking about this true wisdom of wisdom that comes from above, or worldly wisdom. And he's going to say that those of us that are walking in this worldly wisdom are going to find ourselves in chaos when it comes to our relationships. Because he says that if you live with the wisdom from above, you're going to live peaceably with other people. You're going to be a peacemaker. You're going to be somebody that strives to cultivate and sow peace everywhere you go. And then he starts chapter 4 by saying, but what's the source of your fighting? Sounds like most of us today, we have this fighting going amongst people, right? He says that you say you're this, but yet there's this quarrelsome that's taking place. And I don't know about you, but if I was to say, what is the source of your conflict in your life? Because we all have conflict. If I was to say, what is the source of your conflict? I guarantee you, 95% of the people in here are going to point the finger. We're going to be like, oh, they did this to me. Or they said this. Or my boss is he's a bad person. My wife, if you knew what she does. My husband, he is just so mean. My kids are awful. My coworkers just won't leave me the heck alone. Or the grocery store clerk who just is too slow. Like many of us want to point the finger. But James is not going to let us have that excuse, is he? How many of us have seen people play the victim card? That no matter what's going on around them, they are never at fault. You know that old saying, when you point the finger, there's so many fingers pointing back to you? That's the reality. Is every time we want to blame somebody else, the scriptures always bring it back to be like, guess what? You're the problem. That's the one thing Taylor Swift got right in her songs. I'm the problem, it's me. That's it, I'm the problem, you're the problem. But most of us don't ever want to admit that we're the problem. It's easier to point to somebody else. A lot of people, it's funny, whenever I tell them I'm a pastor and we start engaging in dialect, did I just die? Yeah. Oh, man. Am I there? No? There we go. And Jesus overcame my words. That's good. I love it. When I tell them I'm a pastor, what they do is they start asking me questions about how I deal with conflict. And they just assume because my wife is beautiful and she's awesome and she's so friendly and I'm a pastor that every time we have a conflict, it just ends with us sharing this affirmation scriptures, praying together, and ending in a warm embrace. Let me tell you, that's not true. Because I'm the problem. It's me. Amen. I told you that I'm not a black belt in the things that James teaches about. And here's the secret, neither are you. So when we read a text like this, we really have to read the text. We have to allow it to read us. We can't look at it and automatically ignore because we don't like the words that it says. Just because it says some harsh things, we actually need to lean in even more so and say, is this me? Am I living a double lifestyle? Am I living with this banner of Christianity and then indulging in my sin and welcoming it? Because James starts out and he says, you adulterous people. Man, we don't like that kind of language, do we? We know what adultery does in relationships. It destroys. It causes chaos. It does so much emotional damage to us. And yet James is going to provoke this language to us. He says, what is the conflict and you're the problem? As he says, it is not this that your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. It's really interesting when you actually look at James. Most of the time when you read the Bible, whenever they propose a question, they usually don't ever answer it. They want the reader to kind of come to the conclusion of what it is. And they want you to dive into it. James doesn't do that for us. He gives us the answer. He literally says, the reason why you're fighting, the reason why you see chaos around you is because of you. Because of your passions and your desires are at war within you. They are constantly at war. So you seek to gain. You seek to attain. You seek and you don't have. So what are you willing to do? You're willing to murder for it. Look at David and Bathsheba. He wanted so badly to have her as his wife, to take her in. To the point where he coveted so much, he devised a plan to murder her husband so he could take her. Like James, the Bible illustrates James's point through and through. So here's what I want us to look at in our first thing. Is our first point is in the passage is this. The problems among us are rooted within us. The problems among us are rooted within us. James 1 through 3 illustrates this point. Instead of blaming outsiders or outside factors, we encounter this issue that James says that we are the problem. Can we do a little exercise? Can we all say, I'm the problem? Like, let's just say it out loud. Ready? 1, 2, 3. I'm the problem. Now, some of you sitting next to your spouse are like, I can't believe those words just came out of their mouth. They've never uttered that before. But the reality is we are the problem. And James says it's rooted deep down inside of us that we can't blame other people. Barclay, one of the commentaries, points out, says the war within us is a constant warring campaign. It never ends. It is constant within us. That the things inside of you, your desires, your flesh is constantly wanting and wanting and wanting. Gosh, have you ever got something that you really wanted and then just to find out that it didn't satisfy you? And then literally like 2 days later, you're like, on to the next thing. I'm already ready for this. I want to buy this. I want to get that. Like I used to be, I was young and dumb, broke. I used to want cell phones. Like that was to me was the status of awesome. I know you're judging me, but deal with it. I was poor as can be, and I saw everybody rocking around with these brand new iPhones and Blackberries. Yeah, now I'm dating myself. You guys remember Blackberries, right? They were awesome, were they not? Yeah. They had that wheel when the Blackberry Touch came out, like you were untouchable. Like everybody thought it was so cool. Anyway, so that's how it was. I would get the new phone, and I would be like, oh, look, and I showed off, like, look at me. I'm boasting because I got the new phone, and you don't. I'm better than you, and I'm cooler than you because I got the phone. And then what would happen is because at the time it was Android only for Verizon. You know, iPhone wasn't there. And Android would always come out with a brand new phone every 2 months. So there was this war inside of me. Well, I got to get the best. I got to get the newest. So then I was constantly upgrading and upgrading and spending way too much money on a phone just to find out it's always going to let me down. But that war never ended. We do it with our relationships. We do it with our jobs. We think that promotion. We think that retirement. We think that something is going to fulfill us. And yet it never really does. It leaves us empty and longing for more. So then we take matters into our own hands and we start to control the situation by overspending, by overindulging, surrendering to the things of our flesh. And it leads us to this chaos. It leads us to be like what Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower, where he says that the word passions here is referencing Luke 18:14. It says that they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. That is what James is referencing here. When he says that these desires you have that are inside of us, that are waging war, are going to be just like this. They're going to choke us out because we care so much about what is in this world. That we care so much about these things. And I'm sorry, we're all guilty of it. We all have these things in our lives, whether it's car, phone, whether it's even our family. We can put them on such a pedestal that we idolize them and we worship those things. And then James brings us back and says, you adulterous people. I've used this quote before, and it's one of my absolute favorites because it's so accurate. There was a newspaper that sent inquiries out for several famous authors to answer, and the prompt was this: what is wrong with the world today? What is wrong with the world today? And one author quickly wrote back, and all he said was, I am yours truly, J.K. Chesterton. Here's it. Words are hard. Because the issue is we are the problem. So James points us to say, hey, you are living this double lifestyle. You are indulging yourself and you've professed Jesus Christ. You live with that banner, but yet your lifestyle doesn't match it. That what you do doesn't match up. There's a really cool story in Ezekiel 23, a lot of which I probably should not quote from this stage. And if you know Ezekiel 23, you know why. There's some really graphic detail in there. But it's this tale of these two sisters that were so enthralled with their lust and their flesh that the Bible says that they whored themselves out over and over and over again. And God uses them as an illustration to say, this is what my people have become. A people who want to follow after me, but allow themselves to just be used and abused by the world, to be entangled with the things of this world, to where he says that you are an adulterous people. And there are four things that wage war in our souls. And we see this in the first part of James 2 through 4. The first one is unfulfilled desires. It's what we've talked about for the last 3 or 4 minutes. These desires in us that we're not getting fulfilled by what we want, so then we have to covet, as the scriptures say, and then we seek to murder to obtain it. Basically saying that we look around us and we want with our desires and we can't have it, so we will do anything and everything we can to get it so we can keep up with the world, so we can look the part. So we can go into debt above our eyeballs just so we can have this greed inside of us fulfilled. But yet, it never does. And then he continues and he says, unasked prayers. This is another one that wages inside of us, that we talk about the real reason why we don't go up or offer up things in prayer is because we think we can do it on our own. We think we're in control. Well, God's not going to help me with this, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. So there's no reason for me to waste my time in prayer. I'm just going to get out there and grind it out till I get it. So we don't seek first the kingdom of God and ask in prayer. We just do it on our own because we think we can handle things better. The fourth one is underlining motives. If you look at verse 3, it says, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask it wrongly, to spend it on your own passions. Like, I love that the Bible gives commentary to the Bible, because this allows us not to just be like, hey, you're just praying wrong. You're just not saying the right words. No, the Bible says you're saying the prayer wrong because your motives are wrong. Because you're not going to the Lord with adoration and praise and thanksgiving and saying, Lord, you've already fulfilled everything I need for life. Here's my request. No, you're going to because you're greedy, selfish sinners who literally can't contain themselves when it comes to your flesh. This is what James is saying to us. You ask because your motives are wrong. You go to God as if he's this divine waiter. As one author puts, he says, we turn God into a divine waiter. He is there to deliver our daydreams to us. We touch base with him on Sunday. We put our order in via prayer, and we might give a decent tip in the collection plate, but God is essentially there to give us what we feel we need. And we get furious with him when he doesn't deliver. Man, if you ever want to challenge your prayer life, it's because that's it. We view God as if he's just this waiter. He's our little servant boy. We ring the bell when we need something. No, our first and foremost action should always be prayer with the right motives. And our prayer life should align that of which Scripture declares. If your prayer is like, hey, I want that new car, God, I'm waiting on it, give it to me. What motives you got there? But if your motives is, hey, I'm asking that you bless this community and you bring peace into a hurting community. Like, you see the difference there? You see what I'm saying? Like, your motives are wrong in prayer. So you can ask, but you don't receive because your motives are wrong. And then the fourth one is unmasked affections, which is where we get into you adulterous people. God uses this illustration of adultery all throughout the Old Testament. When you get to the minor prophets, it's all over. My favorite being Hosea. Anybody read the book of Hosea? Hope you have. It's an amazing book where God calls Hosea, one of his prophets, one of his leaders, to go out and marry a prostitute. And as he marries her, he makes this covenant with her in the form of marriage. And in doing so, he promises to her, I'm going to be all you need. I'm going to love you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to do for you. And she can't contain herself with her lust that she goes back to what she knew and gets entrapped again in the prostitution ring. To where Hosea is left to be like, I don't know what to do. And God's going to say, I'm going to use this as an illustration of my love and affection for the church, that even though they're an adulterous people, I'm going to go back and I'm going to buy them off the cell block. That's what Hosea does. He goes to the red light district and he buys his wife back. He's getting back what he's already paid for. This is what God did for us when he sent Jesus on the cross. He created us. And we left him and pursued every other desire of the flesh. And yet he sent his son and paid the price to buy us back through his blood and his redemption. And yet we're an adulterous people that continuously turn to our sin. But oh, we're Christians. The Bible is very clear on this kind of lifestyle. It is worldly, it is unspiritual, and it is demonic, as James 3 tells us. So we can't be a people that live like this. So what we see in this lifestyle, where we're double-minded and we're adulterous, what we see is we have conflict with God. That there's hostility between us. Look at verse 4. It says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of God, or a friend of this world, makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I want to point this in view. It's not so much that you're looking at God like, oh, I'm frustrated with you, you're my enemy. It's the other way around, where God is looking at us and saying, you're my enemy. Totally two different things. So it comes back to the theme of control. That's what James is going to circle back to. If you remember 7-8 weeks ago when we started this, we talked about how James talks in circles. Well, he's going to bring it back to control. Who do you submit to? Who do you submit to? A person who likes control, we don't submit to nobody, right? We don't like authority. We rebuke authority. Like, we challenge it. And James is saying a meek person, a person that has wisdom from above, who seeks peace to be a peacemaker, the one who lives by God's standards and God's standards alone, is somebody that is not going to be double-minded, is not going to be somebody that makes friendship with the world. They're not going to be somebody that submits to the principalities that are waging on in our lives. They are people that are going to submit themselves to God. Who do you submit to? Like, it says, who do you submit to? One of the most powerful quotes I think I've read this week is from A.W. Tozer. He says, a whole new generation of Christians has come up believing that it is possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world. Is that not a view of the church today? Is that not a view of the modern church? And I don't mean us church, I'm talking about Big C Church. Is that not a view of the church today? Where people believe that I can accept Christ, but man, I'm still going to live in the world. I'm still going to take and live how I want to. Romans tells us that we need to be renewed in our mind, not transformed to this world, but be transformed by God's kingdom. It's funny, when you pour concrete, anybody poured concrete before? Yeah, it's terrible. I don't advise it. It's awful. It gets really messy really quick. And I don't like messy hands, so it's just not a job for me. But when you pour concrete, you can't just dump it on the ground and expect it to take shape. You know, you've got to build that foundation first. And that's what James is doing for us. He says, you can't have this wisdom, you can't live this way if you don't have the right foundation. Because when you pour that thing into it, it's going to take the form of what it's poured into. You can make this strong concrete any shape you want it to be, as long as you build the form right. But too often, we are formed by the world and not formed from the scriptures. Here's the problem. We'll read an hour of scripture and I spent my time with God this week. But yet then we'll go and spend 15 or 20 hours on Netflix. And then we'll wonder why we live the way we do. We'll wonder why the relationships are the way they are. Because we are then formed by the shape of this world, not from the shape of the scriptures. Because we're allowing the world to have a bigger voice in our formation. So what this looks like, are you conformed to this world? Or does your lifestyle match that of a holy, righteous God? Like, does your lifestyle match that of Scripture? Like does it, when you read Paul, when you read James, when you read Peter, and they give you those imperative lists, and it's like, do this, don't do this, stand firm on this, does your life look like that? Like, do you stand firm when sin is around you? Do you change who you are depending on who's around you? Does your lifestyle look like that of Scripture? That's a real test to see who you really submit to. So the problems around us are rooted within us. As James continues, he offers us some promises, though. That unless we admit our promises, we will not be in a place to receive, or unless we admit our problems, we will not be in a place to receive God's promises. Look at verse 5. Or do you suppose it is not to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell? He's referencing Exodus 25, where it says that, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, Let's get some biblical truth here for a second. God is not jealous of you. He's jealous for you. He's not jealous of your lifestyle. He's not looking at you and be like, oh man, I wish I had that house. They have such an awesome pool. I'm jealous of them. Gosh, look at the relationships he has with people. Man, I'm jealous of him. This is why Oprah doesn't believe in God, because she misinterpreted this scripture and says that if a God is jealous of me, how can I then in turn worship him? Because it's wrong. That's not the way the Bible reads. It's God is jealous for you. He created you. He wants you back. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to spend more time with you than you want to spend with him. He's jealous for you. Just like for your kids, you want the absolute best for them, or your grandkids, or your nieces or nephews, or just the people. You want the best for them. That's what God's saying. He says, I'm the best, and I want to be with you. He's jealous for you, not about you. So he says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell. Romans 8:16 says, the spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See, God wants to be with us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way about what it means to be in this life, about this life. It says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Here's what you cannot do. You cannot enjoy God and glorify him forever when you're in the control seat. When you're the one pushing the buttons and you're the one steering the car, you're not really going to glorify God. You're not really going to live for him. You're still living for yourself. You're still living for your own desires and your own passions. But when we allow God to be God and we allow him to take the reins of the life, we truly can give him glory for the beauty of what he does. Gosh, how many of us are thankful for prayers that didn't get answered? Like looking back, like honestly, if you were in the control seat and you were the one orchestrating everything, let me be honest, you can't even run your house that well, let alone the universe. Or maybe that's just me. I can't keep the weeds out of my yard. But here I am thinking I know how to run the United States better. I know how to run the storm. I can't do it. I'm not God. I wasn't designed to be God, but I was designed to submit to the holy and righteous one. When we remove ourselves, we truly are able to enjoy God and glorify God. And how do we do this? We do this in humility. We do this in humility. See, it says that God gives grace to those who are humble. Look at verse 6. It says, but he gives more grace. Some translation says he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And when you give up control, it looks like humility. It looks like you are submitting fully to the Lord. John Stott says, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of the Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. This is the problem with us. Like when we do an altar call, and we'll do one here in a little bit when we can take communion, like there's going to be some of us that are so filled with pride because I don't want somebody to judge me. I don't want somebody to look at me and maybe have something over me, that there's pride inside of you that will keep you from kneeling at the altar and receiving the benefits of who God is. Forgiveness, reconciliation, grace, mercy, compassion, kindness, gentleness. So, our pride keeps us from God. But James says that if you are humble, you will receive grace. You will receive grace upon grace upon grace. You will receive a greater grace. Because humility makes us get quieter, not louder. It makes us get more grateful, not more critical. It makes us more gracious, not more condescending. More desperate for the Spirit, not more self-reliant. It makes us meeker before the word, not more intelligently arrogant, more faithfully in prayer and less confident in our own gifts and strengths and wisdom. That's what humility does for a believer. It positions us in the right position before God. Humility is not that phrase, thinking less of yourself. That's great and dandy. Humility is looking at yourself in light of who Christ is. That's what humility is. It's knowing your place before the author and perfecter of the world. It's knowing that Christ is preeminent. He is the one that is before all and is everything is in all. Our position is in Him, not the other way around. To where one lady, when Charles Spurgeon was preaching, came up to him and said, "Oh, sir, I pray for you every day that you may be kept humble." This is one of the greatest preachers of all time. And she went up to him, "I pray that you stay humble." And she was a wonderful lady, just well respected. And he said, "Thank you so much, but you reminded me of a failure in my duty. I have never prayed for you that you might be kept humble." And she said, "Dear sir, there is no need for such prayers, for I am not tempted to be proud." And Spurgeon said, how proud she was to have obtained such a delusion. Because that's what a pridefulness does. It blinds us to humility. It blinds us to know our position. Have you ever just gone on your knees before the Lord? That's like the weakest stance in all of history, is on your knees. But yet in the kingdom of God, that's our greatest stance. That's our strongest stance, is kneeling before the cross saying, God, you are my everything. I'm nothing without you. I don't have control, but you do. And I'm submitting myself before. That is the strongest position a Christian can take, is on their knees before the throne saying, Lord, you are my everything. But pride tells you, stand up. You don't need to. That's weak. Man, look how differently it would be if you walked in humility. If you surrendered the way the Scriptures call us to surrender, imagine what it would do to your family. If they saw you lead in such a way. Humility is our stance. So the last thing I want to mention is the prescriptions for us must be taken by us. We always say the Scriptures are descriptive and prescriptive. James is all prescriptive. And he's going to give us in 7 through 12 some very applicable things that for some reason, when we get to this section, we want to turn it off. We just want to ignore it, like it's not there. We want to act like these things don't exist. And we'll read them, and we're going to read all 10 of them, and you're going to be like, yeah, that sounds pretty good. I'm good with a couple of them, but then no, I'm not going to do some of those. Lean in to them all. Verse 7 through 12, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is only one lawgiver and one judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So James is going to give us 10 different things to do. The first one is submit to God. First one is just submit to God. We're like, this one's easy. I can do that. When we gave our life to Christ, we submitted and we said, you are Lord of my life. You are King of my life. Like, you are in charge. But slowly, as life has gone on, we've kind of drawn the rope back and been like, God, I'm giving you less and less control over my life. No, you can speak over this portion, but you cannot touch this portion. I want God to be over my relationships and my marriage, but don't you dare tell me how to manage my money. You see the double-mindedness and how people operate when it comes to the faith? This is what it is. We submit to God, but then we want to pull the reins back. So James says, submit to God. Remember, it's a control issue. Submit to God. The second one, resist the devil. This is one of the best things, because it says, if you resist the devil, what follows that? It says, he will flee from you. Because we have power in Jesus' name. We have authority in Jesus' name. That Jesus is with us constantly. It's not this guy that's just around sometimes when we want him to be the waiter boy. He's with us constantly. So if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. The third one, draw near to God. This is one of the greatest promises in all the scripture. Where James says, if you draw near to God, what's God going to do? He's going to draw near to you. So that whole excuse of you come to church, you're in your home life, you're like, I don't feel like God's around. I think he's abandoned me. I didn't get fed today. You didn't draw near to God. You didn't position yourself. And before you come in here, say a prayer like, Lord, I'm seeking to experience you. I'm drawing near to you today. Because if you did, the scripture is clear. If you do that, he will draw near to you. Oswald Sanders says this. He says, both scripture and experience teach us that it is we, not God, who determine the degree of intimacy that with him that we enjoy. We are at this moment as close to God as we really choose to be. I let that sink in. That you are as close to God as you want to be. Because God's saying, I want more. I'll take more. I want more. I want to be around you more and more and more. And yet we're the ones that draw the line and say, that's enough for me, God. That's enough. I've had my fill. I did my Sunday. I checked it off. I'm good. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands is the fourth one. Cleanse your hands. When we submit, we resist and draw near, we become actively aware of our sin. Anybody ever been reading the scripture and all of a sudden it just like awakens you and you're just like, I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing. Like it convicts you to the core and you almost get sick to your stomach. I had a life before I was a Christian, okay? So don't judge me. But I remember going to the club. Have you ever been to a club before? Yeah, okay, you know what I'm talking about. And in the dark, you're just enjoying the music, you're enjoying the vibe, you're just dancing, everybody's having a good time, you're pounding a couple backs, so there's not a care in the world. But then it gets to the point of the night where they're like, all right, we're closing up. And they flip the lights on. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I know, you guys aren't sinners. Okay, I am. They would flip the light on, and then you would look around, and you're like, oh, brother, like there's puke over here. There's like someone's nastiness over there. There's spilled drinks. And you start looking around, you're like, okay, I'm not coming back here. That's what it does when we read the scriptures and the Holy Spirit convicts us, is we become aware of the nastiness that we're indulging ourselves in. We become aware of the filth around us. So they say, cleanse your hands. 1 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. The next one, it says, purify your hearts. We actively work towards sanctification. Like we know that we've been washed and cleaned by the blood of Christ. Amen? Amen. But we have to work to purify our hearts. It means we remove the things that just make us filthy. We stop listening to the bad music. We stop watching the scenes in movies that used to entice us. We remove ourselves from groups that bring us down. Like you work to purify your hearts. Now, here's what I want you to look at these first five. They are a symbol, an illustration of repentance. They are what we do when we repent. We submit to God, we resist the devil, we draw near to God, we allow him to cleanse us and purify us, and we work with him in conjunction to rid ourselves from this filth. It's about repentance. The next one, embrace brokenness. It's a really weird phrase in here where it says in verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. It's about be wretched and mourn that you were once a sinner, but now you have a holy God. Now you've been made clean. And you look at that old lifestyle and you are disgusted with it. And you mourn it and say, that's no longer who I am. That's no longer what I'm going to do. And you allow the Holy Spirit to change you. Then you humble yourself, as we've already talked. God gives grace to the humble, not the haughty. Isaiah 66:2 says, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This prescription also comes with a promise. The lowly one becomes lifted, becomes a lifted one. He will exalt us. Are you humble? He continues, refuse to judge others. If we're sincerely and intentional about obeying God's command, we don't judge others. We don't allow ourselves to sit in the judge's seat. This is like basic Christianity 101. Like, don't look at other people. You got that log in your eye. Don't look at the speck in theirs, right? We know this. Don't judge others. Sometimes we look at the early church and we're like, man, that church was awesome. Like, I wish we were like that church. This is the church he was writing to. Like, it doesn't look much different from us today. Y'all are going to sleep on me. Gotta wake up. Refuse to judge others. Let God be the judge. The next one. Let God be the judge. There's a story about how a guy was driving down the road and he gets to work and he goes up to his coworker and he says, I gotta tell you this story of what just happened to me. There was this girl next to me driving down the road and she was up in the rearview mirror doing her makeup. And it scared me to death and it caused me to drop my electrical razor. And when I dropped it, I jolted and I dropped my donut that I was eating with my other hand, which then made me jolt the other way and I dropped my cell phone that I was talking to somebody on the phone. How dare that woman be doing that? Is that not what we do? Let God be the judge. You can't look at other people's faults. I don't know about you, but I stand condemned before the Father. That I am not a perfect man. That I've racked up that sin debt as long as a CVS receipt. But I have a holy, righteous God that left his throne to live among us, to walk this life perfectly, to take my place on the cross, to where I don't get the opportunity to look around and be like, you're this, you're that, how dare you? I just look at you and say, man, how can I share the love of God with you today? How can I teach you about Jesus? How can I show you the gospel? Because there's only one judge. There's only one lawgiver. And it's not you. Some of us need to tell ourselves that. You are not the judge. You're not the lawgiver. It is not your duty to uphold the law with other people. But it's your duty to be grace and truth to them. The last one. Receive the one who was judged for your sins. Receive the one who was judged for your sin. At the end of verse 12, it says, only the lawgiver and judge can judge. He is able to save and destroy. That he's the one that is able to do the things. I can get mad. I can point the finger. But at the end of the day, all I'm going to be able to do is curse them with my words. Or maybe hurt them physically. But there is one who is going to have eternal judgment over their souls. And it is our duty not to be that for them, but to receive the one who is that judge. Who is one pastor put this online and says, the good news of the gospel is not relax, you rock. But the good news is this, that you deserve to be humiliated and condemned for your sin. But God sent his son to be humiliated and condemned in your place. Like, that's the message. That it was our cross. It was our sin. It was our wretchedness. And it should have been us on the cross. But yet, Jesus took our place. He took our place. He took the wrath of God. He took the punishment so we could have the righteousness of Christ. So we can be imparted with him, washed clean of his blood. That he became a servant. Worship team, you guys can come up. Where Philippians 2, 7 through 8 says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the opportunity for us today is to receive Christ. See, it's this beautiful image of repentance, control. If you're a control freak, you're probably like, I don't like this message. I know you don't. I know you don't, but that's your pride speaking, and you need to cram that pride down and say, I'm going to take a humble state, a humble position before my Lord and my Maker, giving him the glory and enjoying him forever. Because there's an invitation that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And he offers that invitation through communion. That is, that as believers come back to the table, we are reminded of that sacrifice. We're reminded of the high calling and the high price that was paid so each and every one of us could have forgiveness of our sins. Like, may we not lose that reminder. May we not grow weary in remembering the great cost that it cost. Like there was somebody who came and lived and died in your place. Like, there, he actually bore the wrath. He took a beating of all beatings. Body was just completely destroyed. As he hung up on that cross, he said, "Father, forgive them." And guess what? He did just that for each and every one of us. He forgave us of our sins. So when we come to the table, those that are helping can come. Let us be reminded that, man, God did this for us. That in our humility, we submit ourselves to the Lord. That we don't take this high position before the Lord saying, "I rock! Aha, look at me, God!" No, we take a lowly position and say, "God, use me. Purify me. Humble me. Clean me." So today I'm asking that you will repent and trust in the Lord. That as you come to the table, you will just pause for a few moments and you will just kneel at the altar and take that humble submission state and say, "I'm giving up control to the Most High God. That I'm giving control over my life to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to the one that actually did something about my sin." So as we sing here in a moment, I'm going to ask that you stand and come take the elements and be reminded of the sacrifice of Christ. Let's pray. God, you are so good. You are so good. Lord, may we never forget how good you are. May we not grow weary in putting to death the sin in our life. Not being ignorant and turning a blind eye to it, but tackling it head on. Lord, because we know that sin is an apex predator that will do anything and everything to get us away from you. Lord, make us clean today. Make us pure. Lord, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are made clean and we are made pure. You have imparted righteousness on us, Lord, that we do not stand condemned no more, but we stand as a child of you. May we come to the table remembering just how good you are, that you give greater grace. So Lord, today we come in full submission, relinquishing control to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.